Our scripture text today is Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. We thank You, O Lord, that You are a God who speaks and who is not silent. We praise You that You really are there, and that what You speak to us is meaningful to You as well as to us. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in us as we read and preach this word, giving us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. You may be seated. I trust you noticed in the insert in the bulletin that this morning we're starting a new kind of study of the Bible that I've called a macroscopic study of the Bible, where we go through the whole Bible and preach one sermon on each of the 66 books. Now, the reason that we're doing this is several. One, prayer on my part on what God would have me preach. Second, because we have more people this year dedicated to reading the Bible through in one year than we have ever had that I know of. I've spoken to several of you who are doing it, and it is one of the greatest blessings you can ever have. Thirdly, because a man came up to me a few weeks ago and said, Joe, at the rate we're going through the Bible, I'm going to be over 150 years old before we go through the whole Bible. So, I didn't want him to have to wait that long. And so what I'm praying that you'll do is that you'll take, we'll preach on a text one Sunday, and then I'm hoping that that week that you'll read the book in the light of the things we said in that sermon. And then after about a year, you'll hopefully have an overview of the whole scriptures from which you can interpret and understand the various parts of it. And so I gave you some little helps here, some introductory remarks. Every Sunday I'll give you a little chart so that you can have in your mind's eye a picture of what the book is about. And today, of course, we start in the beginning. We start with the book of Genesis. Now, I don't need there. What we're going to do each time is give you a brief description of it, talk about some of the main points, the outline of it, and then focus in on one text that either illustrates or develops the basic theme of that book, and then try to apply it practically to our lives. I don't need to tell you that Genesis is not a poem or an allegory or a figure of speech, but that the book of Genesis is an accurate historical narrative extending from the creation of the world on the first day to Israel winding up in Egypt during the days of Joseph. The book of Genesis describes things that actually took place in the early history of the human race. And the events that it describes took place exactly as they are described in the book of Genesis. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus said that the book of Genesis was the written word of God, and Jesus is our Lord, and we are to bring our every thought into captivity to Him. While the book of Genesis does contain some poetry, it contains several figures of speech, the book of Genesis itself is not any of these. It has none of the earmarks of poetry. It has none of the earmarks of metaphor from chapter 1 to chapter 50. It's obvious that the intent of the book is to record things that actually took place in human history. The book of Genesis emphasizes this time and again, and the Old Testament and Jesus and the New Testament all refer to persons and events in the book of Genesis as historical people and historical events. So that to deny the historical nature of the book of Genesis, to say it's a figure of speech, it's mythological and not to be taken literally, to deny the historical character of the book of Genesis is to deny the infallible authority of the entire Bible and to call in question the consistency of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Every book of the Bible has a theme. And at the heart of that theme is the living God. God is the theme of Scripture. And in the book of Genesis, remember three things about God. It portrays God as the Creator, God as the Redeemer, and God as the Covenant Lord. We no sooner sit down and open the very first page of Scripture than we are confronted with our own Creator and the Creator of the universe. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And from the very first words throughout the Bible, there is this clear distinction that's made between the independent, sovereign, almighty creator of the universe and the dependent, finite creation and the finite creatures in this creation like you and me. And this distinction between the creator and the creature is a fundamental distinction that the Bible never lets us forget. In fact, it is one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and all other religions. No other religion makes the clear distinction between the independent, sovereign, personal creator and the finite, dependent creation, as does Christianity. And this creator also is the governor of his creation, so that every day, every second of the existence of the universe and of your existence, the one who created us governs this universe to make sure that it goes according to his eternal plan. Also, in the book of Genesis, the creator of the universe is presented to us as our Redeemer. The one who came to rescue us from our sins. And after all, only the Creator can be the Redeemer, because this universe belongs to Him. You belong to Him. The only person that can redeem you from sin is the one to whom you belong, and that is the living God who created this earth and this universe to be a vast theater in which He would display His glory and in which He would redeem His people from their sins, so that the effects of that redemption, says the old carol, would root out sin far as the curse is found. In the stories of the book of Genesis and in every other story and teaching of the Bible, God acts and reveals Himself as the Redeemer and the Savior of His people, the one who rescues them from their sins. And this is how Jesus taught us to read the Old Testament, the New Testament, every book of the Bible. Luke said of Him after His resurrection, when He was walking with His disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke said of Him concerning the discussion that He was carrying on with them, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." And then Luke goes on to quote Him as He was continuing His teaching. He said, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So here Jesus says, what's the gist, what's the theme, what's the focus, the main subject of the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which was the Jesus' way of talking about the whole New Old Testament? It's Christ. The Bible is not simply a book, the Old Testament, not just with law codes in it that we're to follow, not with prophecies about simply about what's going to take place in the future. But when you and I read the New Testament, we must read it to get to know Jesus better, to understand more of His person and His work, with the prayer that by reading the Old Testament, our faith in Jesus Christ would be strengthened and our relationship with Him would be deepened and our faithfulness to Him would be made more complete. So, in the book of Genesis, the Creator is the Redeemer, and the only Redeemer of sinners is the Son of God. Then thirdly, in the book of Genesis, God is presented to us as the covenant Lord. The covenant Lord. Genesis is the divine record of the beginning of God's covenantal dealings with us. As soon as God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God entered into a covenant with him. No sooner had Adam disobeyed God, eaten of the forbidden fruit, than God entered into another covenant with him that would provide for his salvation for sin. As sin accelerated in the human race and God had to wipe the world clean with a flood, no sooner had the flood disappeared from the earth than God entered into a covenant with Noah, saying that he would never let anything like that happen again till all of his redemptive purposes are complete. Then God raises up Abraham, and God enters into a covenant with Abraham and promises that through one of his descendants, salvation to the whole earth would be brought to light. And of course, that descendant would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think one of the most important chapters, and maybe the most important chapter in the New Testament, in knowing how to understand and interpret and apply the various promises of God in the Old Testament, is Genesis, is Galatians 3. If you'd turn there with me for just for a few minutes. I can remember when I used to read the Old Testament from a racial position. That is, I thought that it was written to the Jews, to the genetic, ethnic, religious Jews and Israelites. And so I would read these wonderful promises in the Bible and I would say to myself, oh, I wish I had at least one little teeny drop of Jewish blood in me, which I don't. But then when I read the threats and the warnings, I praise God that I didn't have the slightest drop of Jewish blood. And so the Old Testament basically was a book that was a, you know, curiosity piece for me, until I read the third chapter of Genesis, and Galatians. And if you look at Galatians 3:16, now before I read it, well, let me read it. Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. It is regretful that the New American Standard Version, which I particularly like, translates the word seed descendants when it has reference to Abraham's descendants. That in the Bible, the word is seed. And Paul is making a great point here. He says, when God promises to bring salvation to the world through the seed of Abraham, he says the word seed is singular in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's not plural. That is, its primary reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then look down in the 29th verse of the Galatians 3, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. In the verse right before it, it says it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. If you belong to Christ through faith, then you are to be numbered among Abraham's seed and therefore can count yourself as an heir to all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. So now, to whom are these promises made? When God says, Abraham, I'm going to bring blessings to the whole world and salvation to the world through your seed, Galatians 3 says you don't interpret that ethnically. It's not talking about a group of people that lives in Palestine, but whether you live in Palestine or whether you live in Timbuktu, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that makes you a child of Abraham because you are in Christ, who is the child and seed of Abraham par excellence, and through Christ and you as his church, the blessings of salvation will go throughout the whole world. That's the way to read the Old Testament, is in terms of the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, and the church, and those who belong to him by faith. Now, what are these blessings? God says all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. Well, look at Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So Paul says, when God said to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed in you, he was preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone to Abraham. So what is that blessing that is going to be brought to all the nations of the world through Christ and his people? It is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and acceptance into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 14 of Galatians 3. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him. So when God says he's going to bless the nations through Abraham's seed, that includes bestowing the Holy Spirit and all of the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit upon the families of this world. So what is it that God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations with through your seed, who is Christ in the church? Salvation in its fullest extent. That's the way to read the Bible from a Christ-centered perspective. And that when God entered into these covenants, it was with Christ and his people, and the promises are fulfilled and brought to completion in the New Testament. Now, let me very quickly give you a workable definition of the word covenant. I mean, if you don't know what the word covenant means or have some idea, then there's no way you're going to understand the Bible. Because everything that happens to any of the people of God anywhere in the Bible happens because of some law or promise in God's covenant. Certain things happen to them if they obey the laws, believe the promises. Certain things happen to them if they don't believe the promises and obey the laws. Everything that happens to the people of God in the Old Testament happens because of this covenant that God made with them. And that unifies the whole Bible, because from Genesis to Revelation, everything is about that covenant. And that also brings you into the history of the Bible, because that everything that happens to you in this life happens because of the same covenant that God established with his people in the book of Genesis, the Old Testament, the New Testament. That if you'll believe promises and obey laws, certain things will happen to you. If you don't believe promises and don't believe obey laws, certain things will happen to you. We're a part of the same flow of history and the same covenant that God made with his people all the way back in the book of Genesis. Now, what does the word covenant mean? Well, whenever you think of the word covenant, just think bond of friendship. Covenant, bond of friendship. Covenant, bond of friendship. The covenant that God established with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ is a covenant, is an eternal bond of intimate friendship between the living God and His people in Jesus Christ. So that the greatest blessing, there is no greater blessing, there's no higher blessing in all the world than to be in God's covenant. There is no higher blessing in the world than to be in the covenant of God. Because to be in the covenant of God is to be in communion with Him who is your intimate and eternal friend because of Christ by faith alone. And for you and me to be able to manifest in our lives that we are God's loyal friends, in that covenant, God has given us a sovereignly dictated order of life. We not only have a communion, a fellowship with God that we can enjoy, but He's given us an order for life in the Word of God. Here's how you're to live if you're going to be my faithful friends. Now, one other word of introduction about the book of Genesis. Remember now its theme, God the Creator, Redeemer, Covenant Lord. Covenant means bond of friendship based upon Christ that includes communion with the living God and a sovereignly ordered dictate of life, a sovereignly dictated order of life. Now, let me just very quickly give you an outline of the book of Genesis. It's easy to identify. You can get your little chart out. The book of Genesis is divided clearly into 10 parts. And each one of those parts begins with the same phrase. It all depends on the translation. In our translation, it begins with the word, "These are the generations of." In other translations, it says, "This is an account of." And the Hebrew word translated into English, "account" or "generations," means this is the outcome of. This is what happened as a result of the life of the person named. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, and then a good study as you read it this week is go through and identify these various parts. And each of the 10 parts has its own distinct theme. Genesis 2, 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when it was created. Now, that's not a summary statement of what has preceded it. That's a title of what follows it. In other words, this is the history of the creation of the world. This is what happened as a result of the creation of the world in 6 days. This is the outcome of that creation. Go down to the fifth chapter, verse 1. You see it again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the history of Adam's generations. This is what happened as a result of Adam's life. And so the book of Genesis is divided into those 10 parts. And now here's the thing to bear in mind, that as the book of Genesis proceeds, each one of these 10 accounts narrows down the scene of action. Narrows down the scene of action from the creation of the world to the life of one man and his family, Jacob. Each one of these accounts is a particular stage in God's redemptive work, and each in turn advances one step forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time you see, this is the account of, it narrows down the scene of action, and the whole thing is aimed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember how the New Testament begins? The New Testament begins with words that sound just like it's in the book of Genesis. It begins with the words, "This is the generations of Jesus Christ." This is the outcome of the life of Jesus Christ. And so here you see in the very structure of the book of Genesis that it points toward Christ Himself. Now, that's our introduction to the whole book. And each time we get together, we'll take 15 or 20 minutes to introduce it. But the bulk of our time every Sunday in our study will be on a chapter in that book that develops or illustrates the theme. And the one that we read this morning is one of the most familiar. It's taken from the life of Abraham. And if you want to study the life of Abraham, the account of his life is in the last part of chapter 11 through the middle part of chapter 25. And in that story of Abraham, there's three focal points that it emphasizes. That is the call of Abraham out of darkness into light by the power of God and what that implies for him and us. The covenant that God made with Abraham and what the blessings of that covenant are and how they're fulfilled in Christ. And then the bulk of that story of Abraham is taken up with tests that God gave Abraham with reference to promises that he made him. God would make Abraham a promise and then put off fulfilling it. Or God would make Abraham a promise and then make it difficult for him to believe that promise. He would test him, not to punish him, not just to give him a rough time. He would make a promise and put it off or make the situation difficult to believe the promise so as to develop and mature Abraham's faith in him. In other words, Abraham's life was full of tests, and every one of these tests of his faith had as its purpose to help Abraham focus on the promiser and not just the promises. To focus on the giver and not just the gifts. God made some rich promises. God gave Abraham some wonderful gifts. And if we're all enamored with those things that are beneficial to us, we become self-centered and we lose sight of the fact that these gifts and these promises were to draw us beyond them to the living God. So time and again, God tests Abraham's faith to see, Abraham, do you love me more than the promises I make to you? Do you love me more than the gifts? If the gifts dry up and if the promises don't become fulfilled, will you still trust me? Will you still love me? Will you still believe that I am faithful even when I take my time at fulfilling the promises in your life? That's the purpose of these promises. And that's the way faith in Christ is. God's going to test our faith to see if it's focused on Christ or on the good things we can get out of Him. He forgives us of our sins. He gives us calmness of spirit. He gives us security in the face of death. It's a wonderful thing to become a Christian because of all the goodies you can get from Him. Does our faith focus on all these wonderful things and we should rejoice in them? Or do they focus on Christ? And you say, Christ means more to me than anything He can give. Any blessing He can bestow upon my life, He means more to me. He who has the Son has life. It's not he who has the life has the Son. He who has the Son has life. And that is the concern and the focus of Christian faith. Not on the life, not on the blessings, but on the Son of God Himself, whom we would rather have than silver and gold. Now, God made a promise to Abraham. God, several promises, but every time He gave a promise, He would test Abraham on that particular promise. God gave Abraham a promise that he would have a seed, whom we know is Christ, and his people in him by faith, and that through that seed, the blessings of this bond of friendship would be experienced by all the families of the world. That is, forgiveness of sins and the transformation of life by the Holy Spirit. God gave Abraham that spectacular promise, and then God tested Abraham to firmly establish his faith in God's faithfulness to do exactly what he had promised, regardless of what Abraham saw around him. Regardless of what God commanded Abraham to do, God tested Abraham to see if he would believe and to help him believe no matter what he saw, no matter what he was called upon to believe. Now, this story that we read is one of the most famous and suspenseful stories in all of human history. God made this promise to Abraham and Sarah as elderly people past the normal point of childbearing, and God says to elderly Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a baby. That baby child of promise is going to be the great, 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 great granddaddy of Jesus. And through Jesus is going to be salvation for sinners. So, Sarah laughed, didn't believe it. Abraham did believe it, in spite of everything he saw. And so, they had a baby. That baby grew to be a teenage boy, strong and healthy, godly. He was the apple of Abraham's eye. Abraham pinned his hopes for the salvation of his people upon this child of promise. And so God comes to faithful Abraham. He says, Abraham, you know that son you love that I gave you in your old age? Yes, Lord, I do. I love him with all my heart. Abraham, you know that son that I gave you that would be the great-great-granddaddy of Jesus, the Savior of the world? Yes, sir, I do. I want you to kill him, Abraham. I want you to take him up on top of a mountain, put him on an altar, and I want you to drive a knife through his heart. Talk about suspenseful. Amen. Emotion-wrenching. Confusion. In Abraham's mind. Abraham is now faced with the greatest crisis, the greatest test in his entire life. God commanded him to sacrificially kill his son as a burnt offering, and the command God gave him was real. He didn't say to Abraham, I'm just playing with you, Abraham. I'm just kidding. Abraham was tested to see if the Lord was the most important person in his life, to see if he would trust God and obey him regardless of how confusing or heart-rending the command may have been for Abraham. The test was startling and staggering. God asked Abraham to destroy the last and only hope that Abraham had for the fulfilling of covenant promise and for salvation from his sins that he had waited for so long. It was a test. You notice how the chapter 22 begins? It begins with these words. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. That word tested is used several places in the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple places. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 16. Helps you see what the purpose of God's at when he's testing these people. Deuteronomy 8, 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 16. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. So the purposes of these tests that God brought into the lives of his children were not for their injury or their harm or their detriment, but they were always for their good, to evaluate them, to humble them, to improve their knowledge of God, their knowledge of themselves, to see if they would believe and to see if they would obey God even in the most difficult situations in the world. So the purpose of this test in the life of Abraham was to strengthen and mature his faith. God wasn't tempting him to sin. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone else to sin. He was tempting Abraham to believe. He was tempting Abraham to trust him completely, no matter what. He wanted Abraham to surrender himself and his future and his son entirely to him. To trust him that his will is always good, and to do God's will without hesitation. In other words, God had a lesson for Abraham to learn. And that is, in this test, that all of the blessings that God promises, all the security that He has for us and our people down through the future, the entirety of our salvation from beginning to end, all depends solely and completely upon the almighty power and faithfulness of our Lord and Savior and not on anything in us at all. Surely when God said, plunge a sacrificial knife through your dear son, Abraham, Abraham experienced anguish and mental confusion, the likes of which he never experienced before. But you notice what happened. He immediately obeyed. He didn't go back to his tent and brood and try to figure it out logically and say, well, I don't know. I mean, what in the world? And spend a few, let me come out a few days later and I'll do it. Immediately. Immediately he worked it out in his mind. Surely he wondered. Surely he was confused. But he very quickly reconciled all these things in his mind. The Lord, that meant the Lord could demand whatever he desired of Abraham. That was Abraham's attitude. If Abraham had to go through with the sacrificial killing of Isaac, then God would either provide some way of escape for Isaac, lest his promises prove true, untrue, and empty, or Abraham would have to go through with killing Isaac and God would raise him from the dead. But God would do something because this was the great granddaddy of Jesus. And if God didn't do something on Mount Moriah, all of us would go to hell without exception. There would have been no Jesus. If God didn't do something on Mount Moriah. And Abraham, good theologian, covenant theologian that he was, understood in some measure the magnitude of this whole incident. We're not guessing, by the way, when we say that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead or provide some way of escape. I love verse 5 of Genesis 22. Did you notice it when I read it? They're going up the mountain now. Isaac is a teenager by this time. Several years had gone by since his birth. They're on their way up the mountain, and Abraham tells some of his young men, gives them an order. He says in verse 5, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Is there anything unusual about that? He didn't say, stay here with the donkey. I and the young lad will go up yonder and worship, and then I will return to you. We'll go up there and worship, and we will be back. See, Abraham knew God wasn't kidding. He fully expected to sacrifice his son, but he also knew God would do something, and he and Isaac would come back. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There are many incidences in the New Testament that speak to this, refer to this great story. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. You see the strength of Abraham's faith. Abraham had no solutions. Abraham didn't expect to come up with some quick answer when he got up there, but he knew God would be faithful. And when he got up there, he knew that God would raise his, that he believed in a God who raised people from the dead. And so he was perfectly confident that he and his son would go up there and worship and that they would come back because God would raise him from the dead. The Apostle Paul gives us an extended description of Abraham's faith in Romans 4. Turn there with me, please. Romans 4, verses 16 through 21. We learn a great deal about Abraham in this passage, and not only Abraham, but the nature of true faith. Romans 4, 16 through 21. 4, 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. He's talking about Abraham here now. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Notice what this tells us about Abraham's faith and about our faith. His faith enabled him to believe God's staggering word of promise to this old man. You will have a son who will bring salvation to the world, whose descendants would. Abraham believed that staggering promise. Notice that his faith enabled him to believe God's promise on the bare word of God and on nothing else whatsoever. When God said to Abraham, in effect, Abraham, in your old age, you're going to have a son whose descendants are going to be Christ, the Savior of the world. Abraham didn't say, I need a little proof. I need a little corroboration. I need a second witness here. He asked for no proof. He asked for no corroboration. God had spoken, and that was sufficient for Abraham. Amen. He believed God's promise solely and exclusively because it was God's promise, and he knew that God is faithful. Notice the next thing in this fourth chapter of Romans. Abraham's faith enabled him to believe God's promise in spite of all appearances to the contrary. It says in Romans 4 that Abraham looked at himself. He looked around at him. There was not one thing that he saw that wasn't contradictory to the promise. He saw, what did he see? He saw himself. Who was he? An old man. He saw his wife, an old woman. Now, she must have used a great amount of oil of olay because people thought she was really gorgeous. But nevertheless, you have two very old people. And in spite of everything that appeared to be contrary to the promise of God, Abraham believed what God had spoken. Notice also in that fourth chapter that Abraham's faith enabled him to face facts, even at their worst. He didn't hide from anything. Faith's not blind. Faith doesn't try to hide from the facts or manipulate the facts. It's not afraid of the facts because it knows that all of the facts are God's facts. The fact is he's old. The fact is she's barren. But faith looks beyond the difficult facts around us to someone else. And it rests in his faithfulness. Whereas unbelief looks only at the facts and looks only at the difficulties. Abraham's faith enabled him to be strong and unwavering before the assault of unbelief and doubt. Don't you think he wasn't tempted with unbelief and doubt? He was a sinful man. But he had true faith in Christ, and he put down those temptations. And when a person is strong and unwavering in his faith in the promise of God, whatever that promise is, it puts vigor and courage into his whole life. He doesn't shrink and slink and hide. Abraham's faith enabled him to keep his focus on the glory of God. He never lost sight of who God was and who God is. And he never failed to rely upon his power and his faithfulness. And his faith enabled him to have certainty and assurance. He was confident about this thing. I can't figure it out. I don't know how an old man can have babies, an old woman. I don't know how we're going to get this son off this mountain alive. But God is faithful. And there was an assurance and a certainty in his mind. And so he acted upon what he believed. He believed God is faithful and that God would bless obedience. And so Abraham believed God's word and acted on it and obeyed it. And it fully supported him. And it did not disappoint him. Now, they're going up the mountain. You remember what Isaac asked him? Daddy, we got the wood, and we got the fire. Where's the sacrificial animal? Abraham says God will provide one. They get up on the mountain. They make the altar, put the wood on it. Abraham has Isaac come over, lie down on the altar, ties him up, takes the knife, raises it. Now, before we go to the rest of the story, I want you to understand Isaac is a teenager. Isaac is a virile, strong, young boy in his older teens. The daddy is decrepit. At any point after they got up there and with any intelligence he could see what was about to happen, at any point he could have overpowered his daddy. Said, no, we are not doing this. Isaac was completely cooperative. His faith was tested, not just Abraham's. Can you imagine this teenage boy ready to live life, ready to be the father of descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, ready to be the great granddaddy of Jesus, whose life is just beginning, a career the likes of which nobody had ever seen before, who voluntarily lies down on the altar to be killed. Do we have teenagers like that here? Or is there something more we want than to please God by obeying him? So he lifts the knife. He's ready to sink it into his son's heart. The angel of the Lord, who is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ before his incarnation. Abraham, Abraham! Stops in the downswing. He says, you've proven yourself faithful. You passed the test. There's a ram over in the thicket. Sacrifice it in the place of your son. You see, the focus of this story is not really on the sacrifice of Isaac. The focus of this story is not even on Abraham and his faith and his faithfulness. The focus is on the gracious and merciful and faithful provision of our Lord God in this emotion-wrenching moment of uplifting the knife to thrust into Isaac's heart. The angel of the Lord intervenes, stops Abraham, and the Bible says in verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 22, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham's faith was rewarded because it rested in the gracious provision of God even before he went up that mountain. Isaac said, "Where's the sacrificial lamb? We have the wood and we have the fire." Abraham said, "He'll provide. I'm not worried about it. I don't have it figured out, but I'm not worried about it." He gets up on the mountain. God provides a substitute. And what does Abraham? Abraham gives a name to that place. And he calls that place, "The Lord will provide," in ways that will astound us. You see, Abraham found what God found when God would not heal Paul of a severe thorn in the flesh. Paul heard the same voice Abraham heard from the lips of the angel of the Lord, who to Paul was the ascended Christ, who said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. My power is perfected in your weakness." And Paul's response was, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And later he could testify, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so God provided for Abraham's faith, and he passed the test. Speaking as the living God himself, this angel of the Lord said to him in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son." Abraham showed him that his faith was total and that he truly did fear the Lord. And because he believed the Lord with all of his heart, he feared the Lord. And because he feared the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, proving that he had true faith. And then the angel of the Lord did something that God always does after a test is passed and successfully gone through. He brings to Abraham stronger assurance and renewed hope. And that's what happens to us when God puts us through tests. We come out on the other side having passed. Now, bear in mind, none of us are ever going to pass with A's, B's, C's, or anything above a D minus, 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 minus. But when we do pass, God does things to us like he did to Abraham. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham and reassured him of all these promises. He swore to him. He said, "I swear by myself, I'm God. There's no higher name by which I can swear. I put my own reputation on the line to prove to you I'm faithful. I swear that these promises that I've made to you will all come true. I will greatly bless you and your family. I will cause," in verse 17, "I will greatly multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. I will cause your seed to possess in triumph and victory the gates of all their enemies. And through your seed," in verse 18, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed with salvation because you've obeyed my voice." So now Abraham's faith is strengthened. His hope is renewed. What does Romans 5 say anyway? Says that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings hope. That God puts us through trials and tribulations to see if we'll persevere, and as we persevere in difficult situations, it strengthens our character, and as it strengthens our character, it renews certainty, and it renews hope, and it renews a confident assurance that the future is good, and that whatever God has for us, it's a blessing. And he swore an oath. Dear believer, God has sworn an oath with reference to you that through faith your future is secure, that nothing in time or eternity, in heaven or in hell, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that God will always be faithful to you in time or eternity to make sure that nothing will ever come into your life that will be powerful enough to drag you away from him. And so rest in that oath. Base your hope on it. Rejoice in it. There is no greater basis and encouragement for faith and perseverance in God than the knowledge that God has sworn, "I will always be faithful to you." Now, what are some final applications? Well, go back to verse 1. Let me show you one little phrase. This story of Abraham sacrificing of Isaac begins with these words. Verse 1. "Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." What's after these things? Well, you read the previous chapters, and it's all kinds of other tests. It's all kinds of other trials. I mean, God put Abraham through it. His whole life is full of tests of faith that amount to difficulties and hardships and trials that Abraham had to go through. Maybe he was beginning to think now as 100 years old, oh, whew, the storm has blown over. This is before he knew about Mount Moriah. The storm has blown over. I mean, God has tested me all of my life. I've passed a few. I've failed a few. It's great to be old. And hopefully now it's going to be smooth sailing right on into the harbor. And Abraham doesn't know yet that he's going to face the hardest test in his whole life after a life of tests. He faces a trial that's sharper than any he has ever experienced before. Beloved, life is full of tests from God. They all have as their purpose to strengthen and to mature our faith in Him. They are painful. They bring anguish. They sometimes are heart-wrenching. They are confusing. And if you have not had any tests yet, you will. Amen. And if you have had many tests and trials in your life, and it's been one of hardship after hardship, I got good news for you. You will have many more. And then you die and go to heaven. And every test that you experience originates in the love of God for His children. Jesus said, I'm the vine, but my Father is the vine dresser, and He knows how to prune. But the purpose of His pruning is to help you to produce more fruit. Second application. Satan tries to turn every test into a temptation. Satan tries to turn every test into a temptation. God tempts no man to sin, but Satan does. God sends tests in our lives to strengthen our faith. Satan looks for our weakest points and then tries to turn those tests into opportunities for bitterness, unbelief, anger at God, and a breakdown in perseverance in well-doing. So therefore, brothers and sisters, know how to endure the trials. Know how to pass the test that will come upon your life. Look at James with me, chapter 1. James chapter 1. How do you endure the trials and pass the tests that God brings into your life, that Satan's going to try to make a temptation to sin out of them? Three things I would point out in this first chapter. You got to have a proper attitude toward trials and tests. You've got to have the spiritual resources for meeting those trials and tests, and you've got to know what the reward is at the end of the test. Look at verses 2 through 4 of James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The first way to endure these tests is to not to be afraid of them. Don't shrink back from them. They're often painful, but they are to be considered a cause of joy. That doesn't mean you're to go out and look for trials with some kind of martyr complex. To say that you're to count them with joy is not to say that they're not hard and they're not difficult and they're not dangerous. But it is to say that when we're tested by God, we're to consider those opportunities, however painful, as joyful occasions, because as Christians, we know that those trials and those tests comprise some of the spiritual discipline that is so essential to our maturing as Christians. This verses 2 through 4 says that we go through these things, our faith is purified. Patience is improved. Perseverance is improved. Where our characters as Christians are perfected. So that when we handle properly these various trials, they become channels through which some of the greatest riches that God ever gives His people are brought into the believers' lives. How do you pass the test? Make sure you have the proper attitude toward these tests. Secondly, make sure you have the spiritual resources for them. Look at the 5th through the 8th verses of James 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What are the three things that God says He'll provide for us that are necessary for meeting these trials successfully? Wisdom. Beg Him for wisdom. That God will give you the insight and the light to make a proper use of them and to understand what's going on. Prayer. That God would continue to equip you as you're dependent upon Him with everything you need to meet these trials successfully. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His power and His faithfulness and His willingness to help us. Faith that enables us to keep holding on, confident that we're being held on to. And then thirdly, keep in mind the reward that God gives to those who pass the test of life in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Notice the two rich and gracious rewards that God bestows upon those who pass the test of life. The very first word in verse 12, blessed. Inner blessedness. Inner peace of mind and calmness of spirit that is not affected by outward circumstances and which not even tragedy can steal from you. And the second is a crown of life. The crown was a prize of victory. It was a badge of honor. It was a mark of royalty. It symbolized God's approval on your life as you were tested by fire. You remember the great hymn by William Cooper. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And then one last application. We read a while ago in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham went into that mountain confident that God was able to raise men from the dead. And then that verse ended with these words, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham's receiving Isaac back from death was a type of Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, T-Y-P-E, type is a special kind of symbol. A type is some person or incident or thing in the Old Testament that obviously resembles Christ and His redemptive work so that it foreshadows it and prefigures it. And Hebrews 11 tells us that this whole story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is a type and a symbol and a picture and a foreshadowing of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis 22. Have you ever noticed all the resemblances between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus? Notice in verse 2, and he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Sounds like only begotten son to me. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. That's what God said about Jesus. Notice in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah. He said, I want this to take place in a ridge, a mountain range called Moriah. You know what one of the ridges on this major ridge is? Calvary. Abraham sacrificed Isaac on the same mountain where God sacrificed his son. Verse 2 is a burnt offering. To take the consequences of sin upon himself is the reason Christ died. And then look at verse 4. Did that hit you in the face? On the third day, Isaac, who died, was raised from the dead. How'd he get all the wood up on the hill? Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Who carried the cross upon which Jesus was crucified up into Mount Moriah? Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The father killing the son. Who killed Jesus on Calvary using man's wicked hands to do it? Isaiah says, it pleased God to crush him. The Father sacrificing his son. Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. The whole idea of substitution, of somebody dying in the place of another. Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac was an imitation of the sacrifice God made of his son in our behalf on Calvary. But God made a far greater sacrifice than Abraham ever did. God sacrificed the son of his bosom, because that was the only way for God to reveal his love for sinners to the fullest extent possible. On the cross of Calvary, God was sacrificing more than any human being ever could sacrifice. He offered the greatest sacrifice that could possibly be made in the sacrifice of his son. He gave up the Lord Jesus Christ completely for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if God has shown us his love for us in Christ so dramatically and so fully, let us today come to him. Trust in him alone. Follow him in everything. Surrender everything we have and all we are to him. Be willing to do whatever he commands regardless. We have been bought with a price and we're not our own. Therefore, in everything we do and think, let us live for the glory and praise of the one who was sacrificed for us. As Matthew Henry said, we must tread in the steps of this faith of Abraham. God, by his word, calls us to part with everything for Christ. All our sins and all those things that are competitors and rivals with Christ for the sovereignty of the heart, and we must cheerfully let them all go. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, for the covenant that you've made with us in your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice in our place. That renders that covenant certain and eternal, irreversible and unlosable. We thank you for the book of Genesis. Help us to believe it, to live by it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.